We're going to look at a text in Luke chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me there in a moment. And, you know, in understanding particularly the New Testament, our goal is to try to get back to the first century and get the flavor and the feel and the taste buds, the stress and the culture of what the writers experienced in their lives. The New Testament is written in the Greek language, but it, for the most part, it's written by Jewish believers in Christ with a Hebrew mindset. They're thinking like Hebrews and they're writing in Greek. And so we're trying to ascertain, you know, what the original meaning of what God was trying to say through these people, through these men. And in doing so, just understanding how God transferred this information to them is a whole another school of thought. But one thing is for sure, the writers of the New Testament did not write in a vacuum. They wrote these things in a culture that lived around them, and particularly two different things. One was the Roman oppression, and the other was the religious persecution. And so they had this tension going on all the time in those two areas. But also, to mention a third area, you see this tension that they feel between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of God, of light, and the kingdom of Satan and darkness. And, of course, that's going to play out in an apocalyptic way in the book of Revelation. I wonder it's the last book in the New Testament. And that tension, that war is going to explode. But we know what happens in the end. And we know when the day of the Lord comes, our Lord will put all his enemies under his feet experientially. And so when we're reading the New Testament, we want to feel that tension. We want to make sure that we make note of it, or you're really not going to appreciate, much less really understand, the original understanding or thought or intent that our Lord has for us. And there's just one meaning of Scripture, and that's what we want to get to. Sometimes that's easier said than done. But for example, when we read the Christmas story by Luke, Luke starts off in chapter 2 with these words. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. Why does he even mention Caesar Augustus? I mean, he could have just said Caesar. Caesar was just a generic name for the emperor of Rome. Augustus is the personal name. Because, I mean, Luke's writing about a half a century later when all this happens, from when it all happened in the birth of our Lord. But he's trying to tell us something here based on what he's living with and what he knows about. We found a monument that lists a calendar day, and this calendar day started being celebrated in 9 BC. Now, Jesus is born somewhere around 2 or 3, so this is just a few years before, and this monument that was a proclamation and was to be celebrated was about the birth of Caesar Augustus, about Augustus. Now, Augustus is a grown man by the time that Jesus is born. But years before, 9 BC, he was born on some particular date. Well, Luke knows about it, about this celebration. And I just wanted to read some of the words that are on this monument about Augustus. It's very interesting. It seemed good to the Greeks of Asia, in the opinion of the high priest Apollonius, since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, and since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning, listen now, of the good tidings. Does that sound familiar? For the world that came by reason of him. Luke knew about those words. He knew about that celebration, and he is proclaiming in his gospel account, along with the other gospel writers, Augustus is not the one. He is not the one with good tidings. He is not the one with good news. It is this one, Yeshua, who is born in the little town of Bethlehem. He is the king who will end all wars. He is the king who is the savior of the world. Amen. And of course, when Luke is writing all this and proclaiming all this along with Matthew and Mark and John, Mark, we believe, is the first one to write of the synoptics. They don't do this casually. I mean, because in their day, who was king? There was no king but who? Caesar. And there are many, many Christians who lost their lives, like those little children in Iraq just recently, who would not bow their knee to Caesar. This is a dangerous thing to be doing, is what I'm trying to say. So it makes you appreciate what Luke's doing here a little bit more. But the way in which Jesus was born, the surroundings of the way he was born, is something he's trying to tell us too. Because God wants a response. That's why he's telling this story. Now, obviously, the response that he wants everyone to make is to believe in Jesus and to accept Jesus into one's life. And most of us here have already done that. And you only have to do that one time when you ask the Lord to come into your life. And he'll live in your life and save you and forgive you for all your sins. He will cancel not part of your debt, but your entire debt that you owe God. That's good news. Augustus couldn't do that. But there's still a response that God wants each of us to have in thinking about the Lord coming as a Christian, as a believer. So maybe we can learn some things here as we look at what happened in this story. So as we read on, we see that, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So they're not married yet, but yet they're expecting a child. Sounds scandalous, doesn't it? But we know the story. And what Joseph and Mary are doing is they are obeying this census of the Roman Empire. God is using this, of course, to get them to Bethlehem, because Micah prophesied that that's where the Messiah would be born. that all this is due to the IRS. God even uses the IRS in his providence. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And, of course, in Bethlehem, it was a little hill. And on top of the hill, like 3, 4, 5 caves, something like that. And most probably the manger was in one of those caves on top of that little hill there in Bethlehem, just a few miles out of Jerusalem. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, and they were keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. So we're going to have this experience where this angel's going to show up. He's going to leave heaven. He's going to come down. He isn't going to go over to Herod. He's not going to any of the Pharisees, any of the Sadducees, nobody in charge over there in the temple. This angel is going to show up with these shepherds out in the field. They don't have names. We don't know their names. They're just shepherds. Very interesting. What is God trying to say? Well, the shepherds were not thought of highly during this time in of the writer's life, in Jesus' day. Now, that wasn't always true. I mean, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all his boys, they were all what? They were shepherds. It was a good thing. It's not a bad thing unless you were an Egyptian back in those days and they didn't like them. They smell bad and they ate up all the grass. And if you're a farmer, you wouldn't like that, an Egyptian farmer. But they, you know, you're around sheep a long time, you start to smell like them, and so you have a different smell and that kind of thing. But still, it was a worthy profession. Even David was what? A shepherd. And he wrote Psalm 23. Again, this Hebrew kind of thinking where you had this metaphor. God uses this metaphor, and he's going to use these shepherds. The Greeks weren't shepherds. Hebrews were. And so God's going to use this Jewish thinking to help us understand the birth of our Lord in regards to a response. And so by the time you get to Jesus' time, one thing had happened. There were some bad shepherds. Now, the reason there were some bad shepherds, for the most part, is because you might have a guy who owns sheep, and he's well off enough to hire some under-shepherds. And so he would get some under-shepherds to take care of his sheep because he wouldn't do that. He was doing other things, and he could hire somebody or some bodies for not too much money. Well, the under-shepherds, many of them were known to be not, they were not really good businessmen, ethical. They were not ethical. And so they were called hirelings, and one of the reasons they weren't ethical is because, particularly with the sheep and the things they did, was because they didn't own those sheep. Somebody else owned them. What did they care what happened to the sheep? What did they care if one sheep got lost? That's why Jesus said in John, he said, I'm not like one of those bad shepherds, one of those hirelings. If one of the 99 gets lost, I'm going to go look for the one and leave the 99. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. Not like one of the bad ones. There were a lot of bad ones, but there were still good ones. Whether these were good ones or bad ones, I don't know. But it's interesting as we read about what the thought was about shepherds in that day. The Mishnah, Judaism's written record of the world law, reflects some of this prejudice in belittling terms. One passage describes shepherds as incompetent. And another says, no one should ever feel obligated to rescue a shepherd who has fallen into a pit. That's interesting, isn't it? They called them sinners. Remember what Jesus said about sinners? Remember what they said about Jesus and sinners? He hangs out with sinners. shepherds were considered, they were right there with tax collectors, okay? They also said, don't even buy anything from a shepherd because what you're buying is probably stolen property. So they weren't thought about very highly. And really, a lot of it, I think, is because many of them were hired on, and this was not their own sheep that they were caring for. So these guys, good or bad, they're out there in the field. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, verse 9, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. You know, I think almost every time an angel shows up, somebody almost has a heart attack and is scared to death, and the angel has to immediately go to work to calm them down. They're just intimidating people. Well, not people, but they're intimidating. And so these shepherds are afraid, but the angel calms them down. Verse 10, he says, hey, listen, hey, it's okay. He says, I bring you what? Didn't we just hear that about somebody else? I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Mega joy. Mega is the word here in the original text. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And then suddenly, as if one angel wasn't bad enough, now a great company of angels appeared with him, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. And the glory that is here is the word doxa. It's the same stuff that was there on the top of Mount Sinai when Moses was up there visiting with God. The presence of God is all over this field with these sinners. Isn't that interesting? With these sinners. Wow. I mean, that's something. You know, you expect the presence of God to hang out with Moses, but not with these shepherds. They stink. Some of them are not honest. Some of them may be hirelings. What's God want us to know? When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds, they got their composure back and said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. Their response was to not only go to Jerusalem, but to become public. There we go. Public about their faith. They didn't keep it a secret. So when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Verse 19, but Mary, what did she do? She had a response too. She treasured up all these things and she pondered them where? She pondered them in her heart. Now, again, that Hebrew thinking's coming through. Because he's not talking about your heart. That's not where she treasured these things. She treasured them in her brain. Okay? The Hebrew is like your heart is the real you. It's what you think with. It's what you consider with. It's where you contemplate the your thoughts about God. You don't do that in the literal thing that pumps blood, you know, how many thousands of times every day. You do that up here, okay? That's just their way of saying it. The issue I want you to see is, though, is that it was a private thing for her. Now, she didn't just ponder. The NIV actually brings this out even more, and it says that she treasured these things. What does that mean? What was Mary doing? Whatever she was doing might be a good thing for you to do. Might be a good thing for me to do. Whatever the shepherds were doing might be good for me to do too. So I want us to understand a little bit more about this picture. Now, when you're looking at a narrative message, it's kind of like a computer. You know, in a computer, when you turn your computer on, you see things that you have programs up and running, and you can see them, you know, or they're on the bottom of your screen. But what you're not cognizant of sometimes is there are many things that are running in the background that you don't see. Now, when we look at a text, we home in, we come in, and we look here at Luke chapter 2, that's what we see on the screen, but what we always want to be cognizant of is in the background there are many other things running. We want to be cognizant of the whole story of Jesus Christ from beginning to end as we're looking at some simple text. So now, this Christmas story, even though I took it here from Luke, it's just part of the story, particularly about what Mary is treasuring and pondering and what she will treasure and ponder. For example, you've got the shepherds over here that Luke has told us about, and the experience occurred with Mary and Joseph, particularly Mary, as the text notes about her thinking process. But that's not all that we're told about this story to understand what God is up to. Because Matthew told us about a visitation too, didn't he? From who? From the Magi. Remember that? And who are the Magi? They are elitists. They have status. They have wealth. They're not poor people. And I'll tell you something else. Matthew tells us they're not Jewish. Over here we have the shepherds. And we have the shepherds who don't have the best reputation. They're known as sinners. They don't smell good. In fact, because they can't keep up with the stupid laws that the Pharisees had about washing and cleaning, all that stuff, because they're hanging out with dirty sheep, they couldn't go into the temple. They couldn't get close. When they got close, they'd see a sign that says, "You're not welcome here." They were outcasts to the religious system. What's Mary pondering? She's pondering that there's a Savior very unlike Augustus who's come to save the rich and the poor, who's come to save not only Jewish people but Gentile people, not only all the people of the world but this lady right here. She needs a Savior. She's thinking about all this. And as she's thinking about it, the NIV points out that she's treasuring these thoughts. What does it mean to treasure something? There's a passage of scripture in John chapter 12, right after Lazarus was resurrected from the dead. And there, Jesus is in the home in Bethany of Lazarus. He'd just been brought back from the dead. Now they're having dinner. That was pretty cool. And Mary and Martha are there, but Mary goes down and she sits down at Jesus' feet and she takes some perfume. Judas is upset that she's done this because he doesn't treasure what she's done, what she's doing. He doesn't appreciate what she's doing because he's a thief and he's not a believer. He doesn't appreciate at all what she's doing. And then the disciples are struggling themselves, but particularly him. And so she takes this perfume, and the text tells us that this perfume is worth 300 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage. So that's 300 days of work that Mary pays to buy this perfume. Can you imagine that? I mean, I just slap on a little Aquavelva, man, and I'm all right. But women are different creatures. And you have to be married about 3 minutes to find that out. So she's got this really expensive perfume that's worth almost a whole year's work, man. That's expensive stuff. I don't even know that you can buy that kind of stuff in the stores today. It's so expensive. So if the average median wage today in our world is $27,000, $28,000, $30,000 a year, this stuff is worth about $26,000, $27,000. And in one afternoon, she breaks it open and she pours it out over the feet of Jesus. Now, aside from the perfume, Jesus letting this woman sit down and do this at his feet is a whole nother story. Because Jesus is saying something else. That because only disciples could do that. They were only the ones supposed to sit down, and that was men. And Jesus is saying, also, in coming, I'm not just coming for the men. Guess what? I'm coming for the women, too. Not only can the men follow me, the women can follow me. Pretty exciting story. What was that Mary trying to say in John chapter 12? By breaking out almost a year's worth of perfume in one afternoon and pouring it out over the feet of Jesus. She was saying what she really treasured. It wasn't the stuff and things of this world. What she really treasured was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back to our story. In Luke chapter 2, the Bible says that Mary treasured all these things. Now, the Magi won't show up, but a little bit later, they don't all come at the same time. But let's just think about how we can treasure our Lord and Savior who's come for us during this Christmas season. Maybe just some suggestions. We could do it in a public way, and we could do it in a private way. Now remember, Jesus also spoke about treasure too. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, he said, don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth, because it's all going to go away. I was talking to a friend of mine, a deacon at First Baptist Smithville, where we came from, and he used to work for a man that was worth $13 billion. And that man died. And I asked Bubba, I said, how much did he leave? And Bubba said, he left $13 billion. I said, that's right. He left all of it. Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Store up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What was he trying to say? If you treasure what's in heaven rather than what's on the earth, that's where your heart would be. Your devotion, your thinking. Okay? Hebrew mindset. So what we want to do is we want to, since we already know the Lord, is we want to think about what Mary did in treasuring this experience of the Lord. And this was a lot laid on, teenager in her upper years. Maybe she's 18, 17, 19. Maybe, you know, this is a lot to lay on a young lady of that age. So she's having to think about all this. That's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to think. He wants us to ponder about Him, about the things of heaven, about the things of the kingdom of God, about not accumulating things on this earth, but about storing treasure in heaven. Now, how do you know you really treasured the things of God or God Himself? How do you know that you're really treasuring Him? Well, it shows in really both these ways, doesn't it? In your public life and in your private life. In our public life, what could we do? We could be like the shepherds. We could be like Mary in John chapter 12, where out in the open, we share our faith. We tell others what we believe. We announce that we are Christians. We believe in Jesus and we will not give up His name. And we could share our faith with people who don't yet know the Lord, who don't know that Jesus came to be their Savior. We could do that and be public about our faith. In fact, if we do that, we'll be following the command of the Lord. We can also be private. Now, you know, in our day and time, we have this tradition, you know, where we give each other gifts in Christmas. I don't mean to look like Scrooge here, but we do that, don't we? And there's no scripture for that. The wise men didn't give gifts to each other. They gave them to the Lord. But somehow or another, things got mixed up. And so now, if you're married and you're a man and you don't give a gift to your woman, you may not be eating Christmas dinner. And there's no text for that, man. In Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, or English. It's just the way it is. And what we do now is when we give those gifts, we make sure that our name is on it. So they'll know that we went to the trouble to get it. That's not what God is looking for in the response to this message in your Christian life, though. You see, what you could do, in addition to your prayers as you're praying for people, is you could give something to the Lord, and then don't put your name on it. In other words, you might find a need in the kingdom. Maybe there's somebody you know that needs something, really needs something. Maybe there's a ministry where they're drilling a water well so that people can have clean water and they can start a church there. Maybe there's a lady over in India that would love to have a sewing machine so she could help her husband make a living. You could give that secretly, in private, without anybody knowing about it, except for one person who's going to know for sure, and that's God. And it'd be a proper response. You see, God wants us to think about these things. He wants us to ponder these things. Because the more we think about God's word and what God's done and what God's going to do for us, it will cause us to appreciate, to treasure what He's done. And that treasure will become demonstrated. It will be expressed out of our lives in a private way, in a public way. There's room for both in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, help us to consider the thoughts that we heard today, not just for this week, but to consider these thoughts and continue. May they be running in the background We've got these thoughts that we have to have first and foremost of things we have to do and the needs and working and school and all those things. But in the background, would you just keep these thoughts running in the weeks to come, in the months to come, so that as we ponder and think about what you've done, we will begin to treasure it. And that treasure will come out. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, the Bible says, the Apostle Paul wrote, we have this treasure in clay pots. May we get so close to Jesus that the treasure won't be hidden, but will be seen. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, our Savior and King, Jesus. Amen.